Right. We're finishing our series in Esther. It's been an incredible book. A lot of drama last week, if you were here. Today, we're going to see the finish to the story, and it's going to be marked by the idea of reversal. Really, the whole book is marked by it. I was torn in prepping this whole series. Do we just call the series The Great Reversal? There's a couple other themes, so instead I just decided to call it Esther, you know, so you can sermon archive, easy to find or whatever, I don't know. But the power in Esther, in this big theme of reversal, is showing you how God can reverse course in your life. And we saw it last week in individuals, right? We saw Haman. Haman's trying to build, he's the kind of wicked villain, right? Trying to build his own life to gain as much power and authority and accolade as he could. He was feeding that shadow monster called pride that lurks in every heart. And what happened? Pride lifted him up really high, only to bring him down to his death. Reversal. He went up by himself, only to be brought low by God. Esther and Mordecai are two kind of good guys, two heroes of the story. They had a different story. They went low. They sacrificed themselves. They were ready to lose their lives for the sake of rescuing God's people. And what happened? God lifted them up. He reversed their course. He exalted the ones who humbled themselves. It's a reversal. I think the greatest hope of Esther is actually in our last few chapters today as it celebrates that God can rescue anyone. No one is too far gone for God to come in, grab hold of your life, and reverse your course, to turn you around from the self-destruction that you're staring down right now and reverse it. He can deliver you. He can pick you up, turn you around, and point your whole life towards him. And then you'll start to find victory instead of defeat after defeat. The pattern in your life that you have of blowing up relationships, he can reverse it. That rage that you can't stop, God can deliver you. He can reverse it and turn it into peace and joy. That depression that you can't seem to climb out of, God can deliver you. He can pick you up, turn you around, and give you hope and contentment in all things. That loneliness that you can't escape, God can deliver you. He can pick you up, turn you around, and give you a closeness, an intimacy with God himself where you always feel known and loved. That pain from when someone hurt you a long time ago, he can deliver you. Can pick you up, turn you around, and give you freedom from that pain that has consumed you, and it can set you on a course towards lasting healing. Y'all, the deliverance in all of these begins with God delivering you from death and sin itself. Today, that's what I'm hoping you see. As you see the reversal in Esther's story and the huge celebration that ensued, you're supposed to see the hope of the gospel. The good news that God came to rescue you from your sin, and he redeemed you when you were set on a course of self-destruction. You're going to hear me mention the gospel a good bit today, and it's for you no matter how long you've been coming to church. Whether you became a Christian 30 years ago or yesterday, doesn't matter. This news of God's power to reverse your course is for you this morning. I can't wait to show you the transforming power of God available to you in the gospel. And listen, the last minute deliverance of Esther and of Israel is a reminder that God can deliver you. It's a reminder that no one's too far gone. He can reverse your course. You can't reverse it yourself. You know that. You've tried it by now, but he can. And that's the story of every Christian in this room. So we're going to get into the story, and I'm going to show you how God delivers you, and then how he keeps you on that course towards him. All right, Esther chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 is where we're getting started, okay? So here we go. You ready? Great. All right. Right here, me and Blake. Let's go. All right, 8:3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. All right, I got to do a quick recap so that you know what's going on, especially if this is like your first time at Mercy Church. Here's the deal. Esther is a Jewish woman living in Persia, and she's kind of hiding her identity as a Jewish woman living in Persia because she's afraid, and her older cousin's afraid that that might cause her harm. Her older cousin, Mordecai, who's also Jewish, adopted her. That's why she's living here at this time, okay? So she's living there, and then there's a villain we said earlier. His name is Haman. Haman's the wicked villain of the story. He decides to devise a plot to have all the Jews in the land killed because old Mordecai stands up to Haman. Haman issues a decree. Everybody should bow down to me. He's second in command of the kingdom. So he's like, everybody should bow down to me. Mordecai says, nope, not doing it. God is my king, not you. So I'm not bowing down to you. Haman gets mad. We saw this last week. So he issues a decree. All Jews must be annihilated. And what he does is he goes to the king and says, hey, king, there's a people. This is chapter 3. There's a people out there that are not bowing down to you. They're rebelling against you. They're not following your laws. We need to annihilate them. He doesn't say who it is. He just says there's a people. And so the king goes, yeah, sure. Because the king thinks this is this trusted number two guy, but it's actually an evil guy doing a sly little move, kind of taking advantage of a lazy king. All right, so what do we see after that? Well, we saw that Haman, he realizes, he finds out that Queen Esther is actually Jewish, right? So then Esther outs Haman as the villain. The king gets really mad at Haman. We saw last week, he has Haman hung from the very gallows that he had built to hang Mordecai from, his arch nemesis, right? Haman gets brought low. Esther and Mordecai get exalted. And so we're like, awesome story. We saw it last week. But there's still a problem. Even though Haman is dead and Esther and Mordecai now have safety from the king, Haman's decree that he had written that all the Jews should be annihilated, that decree is still in effect. And it's actually going to go into effect, and the Jews are supposed to be annihilated the next day from what we're reading right now. So Esther's got a dilemma. She's found salvation. She's been freed from this edict, just she and Mordecai, but not all of her people. So what's she going to do? Is she going to rest in that freedom and just kind of live, be okay? No. She decides to go back before the king a second time to try and get salvation for all of her people, which is a huge, huge risk. A huge risk, right? Because we said last week, the law of the land is, if you go into the king's court without an invitation, one of two things happens. Either he listens to you, or he kills you for such an offense as walking into the king's court without an invitation. Now she's going back a second time. The king's like, I thought I already dealt with this. I got to deal with this again. Is he going to listen? He does. He listens. And the end of the rest of chapter 8 is really the story of him listening to Esther and Mordecai and saying, what do you want? And Esther 9 opens up this way. In the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, and that's the king's command and edict about the Jews being killed, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, watch this, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Quick details on why this edict is so important. Haman wrote the edict for the Jews to be killed. Mordecai writes this new decree. And in the new decree, the Jews were granted permission. They now have permission to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of people or province that might attack them. It's the reversal of Haman's decree. Mordecai seals it with the king's seal, just like Haman did. Y'all, you see the reversal that the author is pulling out between Haman and Mordecai, all the way down to, you know, the end of chapter 8? Mordecai is living in Haman's house. Like, there's something really big the author is trying to show you in this reversal. In chapter 9, the author begins to shape the whole story for us. You know, he's writing years and years after all these events took place. He's starting to put into context what has happened. The 13th day of the 12th month, roughly early March on our calendar, the great reversal happened. The day when the Jews were to be annihilated, they were not only spared, not only were they spared annihilation, they were given victory over those who wanted to kill them. Well, the story progresses. Go down to verse 12 of chapter 9. So the king says to Queen Esther, well, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, whew, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and 10 sons of Haman were hanged. That is pretty intense. All right, I want to take a second and make sure you caught what just happened there. In fact, I want to talk about what's happening when these Jews get victory over their enemies. First, I want to acknowledge, and maybe this is you in here, a little bit of a skeptic when it comes to the Bible. A lot of people see moments like this and say, see, this is why you can't buy into the Bible. You're like, the Old Testament is filled with celebration of entire people groups getting slaughtered. And that becomes a big barrier to why you don't take the Bible seriously. Like, is God condoning genocide? Maybe even celebrating genocide? What's happening here? If that's you, I want to encourage you to do a couple things. One, I want you to take a more meticulous look at Esther 8 through 10 than I can give you time to do really as well as I want to today. But here's what you're going to see. You're going to see Mordecai issue the exact reversal of Haman's decree, where the Jews are now allowed by Persian law to slaughter the armed forces of those who hate them. But you'll see the Jews restrain themselves because they are not bound ultimately by Persian law, but by God's law. And that's why you see them only take up arms against their enemies. And the author says that they kill, not murder, and they don't plunder because God had instructed them in wars past never to take the treasure of the enemies that they conquer. Genesis 14, Joshua 6, great examples. Read it for yourself. You're going to see in the Old Testament, God does take sin seriously. And sometimes he brings his wrath on the sins of people as a warning of how serious sin is, but he never condones the murdering of the innocent. Secondly, what you also see here, a lot of commentators said, the ones that I read, is that Queen Esther does seem to be going a little too far, and the author's trying to show us that. The second day of killing seems to be, especially one author I read, showing us how Queen Esther takes victory and turns it into vengeance. Again, y'all, Esther's one of our greatest heroes in the whole Bible. But even she is tempted, what's she doing? Stepping into God's judgment seat, which reminds us that even the Bible's best heroes fall short in some way or another. I read, the author I've been mentioning, Karen Jobes, who, by the way, if you want a commentary on Esther, you're like, I want to dig more into this book. Her commentary is accessible, and it is brilliant, and I would highly encourage it to you. It's called Esther, not surprisingly. So here's a comment she said about it. She said, the Bible's remarkable, just about this whole Esther and the second day of killing. The Bible's remarkable in revealing the darker side of God's chosen leaders, often just at their shining moment. King David's adultery, for example, occurs at pinnacle of his military success and prosperity. Whether or not Esther was justified in extending the killing a second day, the perennial failure of Israel's greatest leaders to war against moral and spiritual darkness without engaging in sin themselves suggests that no one is worthy to wage true holy war in God's name. God's strategy against sin and evil was awaiting the perfect warrior who could execute divine justice with clean hands and a pure heart, and his name is Jesus. I'm telling you, I've been telling you this whole time, you gotta read the Old Testament through the lens of the cross. We're gonna come back to that in just a minute, but let's see how the story wraps up. We're gonna go to verse 20. We're gonna see the final step, really the whole reason the book of Esther was written and the reason that the Jewish community still to this day cherishes this book so much. I'm gonna read you verse 20 through 28. Mordecai recorded these things, this whole celebration, this whole new edict, and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, that's the Persian kingdom, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. See, the author's putting in context what's happened. And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For, again, author commentary, Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that's lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should, what did the king do? Return it on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they, the Jews, call these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and what they had faced in this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves. They committed, they dug in, and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail, they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease from among their descendants. And the Jewish community still celebrates these 2 days to this very day. Next year, 2018, it's February 28 and March 1. And what's going to happen? The book of Esther that we've been going through is going to be read in its entirety once each day. And it's supposed to be a party. It's celebrating the great reversal. that when destruction seemed certain, they not only escaped, but they won victory over their enemies. Y'all, this is why. When we named our daughter Hadassah, my youngest daughter's name Hadassah, which is Esther's Hebrew name, I was like, this name is not only super cool, a lot of meaning, but it's unique. You know, nobody else is going to have this name. And I was right until I started meeting people in the Jewish community. And they were like, this guy I met at a restaurant. And he goes, I said, oh, your name's Hadassah. I heard him calling her. I was like, that's my daughter's name. He goes, oh, you're Jewish? I was like, no. Why do you ask that? Well, apparently, Hadassah is like the Jessica or Megan of the Jewish community. It's like every other girl has this name, right? Why? Because it's in honor of one of their greatest heroes. This is a huge deal still to present day. This is the story of how God delivered Israel. What does it mean for us today? These final chapters paint an incredible picture of how God delivers us, how he changes our story, reverses our course, and how we tap into the power to keep from drifting back down that old path. And you need to lean in right here. Some of you have been looking for deliverance, for something to change your life, and I'm talking Christian and not, something you feel like has been overwhelming you, whatever that is, and you need to lean in to the reversal that God offers you. It's available to you in the gospel. And I want to spend our last few minutes together talking about how God reverses our course. How God reverses our course. And as I get into this, I got to point something out. Y'all, we read an awesome story like this, and it's really easy for us to read ourselves into the main characters, right? In fact, that's what last week did. It was largely okay. So we see ourselves in Esther and Mordecai, right? We see ourselves and we're like, man, I want to have the faith of Esther. That's why, again, I named my daughter that because I'm like, man, I hope she has that kind of, models that kind of faith, trusting in God, giving up her own life for God's glory, that sort of thing. And that's good and okay. But there's a deeper and more important way that you have to read Old Testament stories to truly understand what's happening. And it goes like this. You are not actually Esther. We are not Esther. We are Israel. We are Israel, and this is massive. We are the helpless people under a death sentence who have no way to protect ourselves from the enemy who has laid his claim on us and is coming to take our lives. We are hopeless. We are bound for destruction. And when we understand that, then we begin to see how God reverses our course. And the first thing he does to change our lives, reverse the course, this path of self-destruction, the first thing he does, God sent a deliverer to rescue you. Haman. Bad guy, wicked, and he was powerful. There was no chance that the Jews had against him. He had his sights set on their annihilation, and he could legally kill them all. So what did God do? Did he send an army? No. He sent one person, Esther, to rescue those who could not rescue themselves. She stepped in between the king and the people, and she fought for their freedom. Y'all, this is so obviously a portrait of Jesus that I feel like I'm not even sure whether I should say it. I'm like, if it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, and walks like a duck, it's probably an Old Testament foreshadowing of Jesus, okay? That's what we're seeing here. John 5, 39 through 40, we brought this up a few weeks ago. Jesus is saying to the disciples, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But here's the thing. It's that they bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. See, you and I, when we look at Esther, we're to see an incomplete picture of Jesus. And Jesus says here in John, the amazing thing about us humans is that we can search the scriptures. We can have Bible studies. We can come to church. I have no idea how many sermons you've heard in your life. We can come to church week after week, listen to the Bible preached, read it ourselves, and still somehow miss him. We are to come to him, to Jesus, to have life. Y'all, my biggest task in preaching to people, especially in the South, is helping you see the deliverance that you need from your sin. I know that might be hard to hear, and I don't say that to condemn you because it's my biggest need too. The church is not a courtroom where the righteous judge the unrighteous. The church is a hospital where people who have found life and they're amazed that they have found life help others find that life too. That's what we're doing here. And the gospel message says that sin is any direct defiance of God's law, and that lawbreaking comes with a penalty. The penalty is death. You can't escape it. You can't pay it off. You cannot do enough good things to outweigh the bad things that you've done, because even those good things are stained with the effect of sin on you. That's Isaiah 64:6. We've all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. When you truly understand sin, you understand. You can't do enough good to outweigh the bad because your good deeds, even your best ones, are still stained by sin. And you know this. I know you know this. You can't save yourself because I know you feel in this moment where you want to do good things, but you wind up doing bad things. Romans 7, the end of Romans 7 is a fantastic assessment of every single person's, like, what's going on in our inner minds and hearts, right? Paul says, you know, there's these things. He's a Christian. There's these things that I want to do, these things that will honor God and be good to God, but I can't seem to do them. That which I want to do, I don't do. But the very things I don't want to do, that I seem to keep doing. Does that resonate with anybody else? I want to honor God. I want to do the good things that he's called me to in my life, but this tug of sin on me keeps me coming back over here, and I keep doing these things that I don't want to do. And Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. Translation, I am messed up, right? Who will save me? And then he finishes Romans 7 with, thanks be to God and Jesus Christ our Lord. You know how Romans 8 opens up right after that? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We were condemned and left up to ourselves. We would never find freedom, never find justification, right? We would always be declared guilty, and we can't do enough to save ourselves. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You can't deliver yourself. You need a deliverer. His name is Jesus. He's the warrior who can take on all of sin and death. He didn't just die in your place. He won victory over it forever. He didn't just cancel the decree that the law of God had over you. He went further. His resurrection issues a new decree that instead of death having victory over us, we now have victory over death. And if you'll turn to him, you'll have salvation from your sin. And let me say, according to John 14:6, he is the only way. You're under the penalty of death. And I don't know when that day comes for you, but you can either surrender to him or you can reject him. The gospel says victory in Christ is for those who receive this good news, this gospel message of his salvation. You receive it, you surrender your life totally to him, and that victory is for you. So that when God looks at you, whenever he looks at you, he sees Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you are now hidden with Christ. You are clothed, it says, in Christ's righteousness. It's like, the best thing I can describe is like Potter's invisibility cloak, which I know I got to work on better analogies and stuff. But that's the way I think about, like, you're hidden with Christ. You're protected by him. He takes on the wrath of your sin that you are owed. And so when God looks at you, he sees Christ and says, you're saved from your sin. You're justified. You're free now. It's only for those in Christ. You need a deliverer. Have you ever received him? You can't just wander into the Christian faith. You have to receive it. And I would implore you, for those of you that haven't, to do so today. When you do, this is the next step that God does as he rescues you, as he reverses your life, he sends a helper to guide you. A helper to guide you. I told you, he doesn't just deliver you, he reverses your course. When he rescues you, he gives you new life, and he promises, John 14, that he will walk every single day with you. This is John 14:16-17. I'm gonna ask the Father, he's saying to his disciples, and he will give you another helper who will be with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth is this helper's name, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Remember how I told you God can reverse the anger? How he can reverse the self-destruction? How he can reverse the loneliness that you feel? See, here's what happens. When you become a Christian, the first thing that God does is he sends his Spirit, he himself comes in and inhabits your very soul. He inhabits you. Jesus said in John 14, in fact, that he has to go away. Right after these verses read, he has to go away so that the Spirit can come, because it's actually better for us to have the Spirit of God with us than if Jesus himself were standing beside us, which is a little bit crazy to think about. In Christ, you have God's presence living with you. He puts his Holy Spirit into your life, and then slowly, here's what happens. Slowly but surely, you start to change from the inside out, which is the reverse of how we often think about religion and how we think about self-help and think about change. What we often think is, if I behave differently, eventually I will be different. And we do these mechanical changes, like, this week I'm going to be a more patient guy. I know I need to be more patient, so I'm going to be more patient. And then we just try to be patient. We try to let our behaviors change who we are. And God says, it's never going to work. That's not the way you're created. In fact, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it's not from the outside in, it's from the inside out. Here's what happens. The fruit of the Spirit living in you, the fruit, singular, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. Again, that singular word, fruit, even though the list is plural. Why? The point is that when the Holy Spirit is in you, it'll be evidenced by all of these character traits. You don't just get one or two. That's what my old pastor used to say. You are only as mature in Christ as your most immature fruit. And that'll hurt for a minute if you walk through that list. Now, here's the rubber meets the road moment. Talked to a guy last week. I've been sharing the gospel with him for a few weeks now. And he says, man, I do go to church sometimes because I go to church when I feel like I need to be a better person. I said, whew, that sounds noble and exhausting. And I'm not down for that. Listen, when you are frustrated by the lack of spiritual fruit in your life, you don't try harder. You don't resolve to be really patient this week or whatever else it is. Instead, what do? We lean back into the cross and rest in what God has done for you. Instead of trying to do more to make God love you, to become a better person, rest. Make your home in John 14. Say, abide in your love, in his love, John 15, 9. And what he has done for you. Abide there, rest there in his acceptance of what Christ did for you. And worship him today because his love is not based on what you do. Look, here's the problem. You try and be a more patient person. You're going to be Mr. and Miss Patience this week. You get a Tuesday and you just kind of lose it, right? Things don't go right at work, in class, whatever. You lose it and you're not patient. You get home at the end of the day and let's just say your acceptance by God is based on how fruity you were this week, right? That day, you know, how patience or whatever else. Well, yeah, no, that's miserable because you failed. Thank God his acceptance of you is not based on your performance that day. In fact, probably the best thing, some of y'all need to get in the habit of praying, and I do too, at the end of every day, is something like, God, thank you, before I go to sleep, God, thank you that your assessment of me, your love for me, was not based on my performance today, but on Christ's sacrifice for me. That might revolutionize the way you walk with the Lord. The Spirit of God walking with you is so underappreciated by most of us. It is a gift that God has given you, and he will bless your life as you lean back into what he has done for you. That is the secret to getting out of self-justification and into the freedom and victory we talk about having in Christ. Here's the last thing he does to reverse your course. He sends a community to celebrate with you. See, the first occurrence of Purim, this holiday, Esther's written to remind the Jews now years and years after, why it is they do this Purim holiday. The first one was a spontaneous celebration of the joy of finding oneself still standing on the day after an irreversible death decree had occurred. The day of death had come and gone, and they were still alive. So the question for us is, what is our Purim? It's the gathering of the church. It's this. God's people gather together as a local church, and this is why we want this thing to be a celebration. We worship, and what do we sing? We sing songs of victory. It's why I preach the gospel every single week, because like the Jewish community, our hearts need to be reminded of the salvation and the victory that we have in Christ. That's why I pray each morning before I get up here, God, please, please, if you will, lift the eyes of their hearts up off of whatever's going on in their day and let them see where their true help comes from, where their deliverer is. I want to go in here for a second. This is just to be a weekly rhythm of our lives. Some of you, I hear this sometimes. Different people, both here and around, they're like, I worship God when I'm alone in nature in the mountains. I worship God at the beach. And look, I'm all about Psalm 19, and I love the mountains and everything else. But here's what I'll say. The mountains didn't receive victory from certain death for their sins. The church did. You don't need the mountains to worship God or whatever that, insert whatever else in the place of mountains. You do need the church. I used to get frustrated at my parents because I grew up in a Christian home. And so they would take me to church. The church that we grew up in was Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, like clockwork. I used to get frustrated by that. But now I realize the discipline that built in me would pay off because I, your pastor, I need to be reminded of the victory that God won for me in Christ multiple times a week. I know it's going to be crazy to think about. Courtney and I, we never fight, but let's just hypothetically say that we've gotten into an argument at some point in our 13 years of marriage, just hypothetically, right? Here's what happens, y'all. So we get in this argument, whatever. Let's say it's even Sunday morning, and I come in here all angry because I'm right, or actually because I know she's right, but I'm too proud to admit it or whatever it is, and you insert your own situation into this. And I come in here, and I'm frustrated and I'm mad. And here's what happens. You guys start singing. You start singing with one voice, the hope that you have in Christ, the victory that Christ has won for you. And I hear you're preaching to me as you're singing, right? This victory in Christ. And what does the Spirit do? It starts to soften my heart and starts to keep me from hardening it towards Courtney, or again, anyone else I would have an argument with, but keep me from hardening it towards Courtney. And I'm softened because I remember how patient and forgiving God himself was towards me. And y'all, that's going to point me back towards reconciling with my wife just that afternoon. That's the grace of God. The church is the grace of God to me. The best people to remind me of who I am in Christ are fellow redeemed sinners. God made it that way. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us not give up the habit of meeting together as is the habit of some, but instead let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day of our deliverance approaching. So what does that mean when we come in here? Is this an event that you attend? No. This is a celebration of the salvation that we have in Christ. This is our Purim. Y'all, we have been rescued from certain death and have been freed. Hallelujah, this is who the church is. And we worship our God together and we celebrate. We sing songs, we hear about our victory in Christ, and we do it together. And then here's where it gets so good. We don't stop there. But see, Esther and Mordecai delivered Israel. But then Esther and Mordecai died, their deliverance stopped, and eventually Israel went back into sin, and they still needed a savior. Our deliverer is not dead. He's alive. And you know what he does? He keeps on delivering. He keeps on delivering people. So you and I, we get in here, we celebrate, thanks be to God, our victory in Christ. Then we lock arms, and we go out into a community desperately searching for a deliverer. And we get to tell them that our God is not done delivering. And today might be the day that he delivers someone else. Y'all, somebody came to Christ just yesterday in Serve Week. We were out there locked arm in arm, just showing the love of Christ with our hands and declaring it with our mouths. And a guy comes to faith in Christ. It's been happening several times over the past few weeks. Many people coming to faith in Christ. And I'm like, y'all, this is what God does. Wait, there's an old hymn. I grew up in a Baptist church, love my Baptist roots, and we're still Baptist now. And there's this hymn that's in the Baptist hymnal that says, there's room at the cross for you. And I kind of tucked that away and haven't really thought about it for a long time until this week when I realized it goes like this. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. It's the beauty of our Purim is that there's always room for more to experience the deliverance, the joy, the salvation, the redemption, the great reversal that we have in Christ. There's room for you as well. Will you receive it? Christian, will you receive and remember and go back? Whatever that is that's been dominating you, will you instead lean back into the great reversal, what God has done for you, and rest in it and let his victory wash over that which seems like it's dominating you? Here's how I want to end our time. I want to end our time just kind of praying together. I want you, as I think about this book of Esther, I feel like the best thing to do is give you a chance just to respond to what God might be calling you to do. Never want you to leave here just like, wow, that was good. I want you to leave thinking, what is God calling me towards as I worship him with a full heart? So I'm going to ask you to get into sort of a posture of prayer. This will be with your head bowed, eyes closed. If you're not a Christian and that's strange to you, you don't have to participate in this, okay? This is a chance for believers to respond to what God might be doing. But I will say, if you're not a Christian and you're open to it, I would challenge you to respond to the great reversal that you've heard today. Don't worry about the band as they come, get set up. Don't let that distract you. You do business with God. You've got a moment here. Don't waste it. Don't waste this moment to talk with the Lord. If you're not a Christian, let me lead you through it this way. You may have been around church. Maybe this is your first time in church. I don't know. First time hearing this gospel message. The Lord says you can come home to him. There's room for you. Here's what that means. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. It's all of us. Like I said, it's not a courtroom. This is a hospital. It's a place for you to find life. You can have salvation from your sin. The Bible says you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. That's you saying simply this prayer, God, prayed in your own heart and mind, God, I know I'm a sinner. I need salvation. I need rescue. I need this reversal, but I can't do it on my own. And I know you're asking me to give you my whole life, but I need salvation. I see it now. So God, I'm turning from my sin. I'm believing that Christ has done everything needed to save me, not what I can do, but what he has done. And I receive the salvation. Thank you, God, for saving me. Christian, as you hear and are reminded of the celebration that we have as we're standing here side by side together, rejoicing in our victory, what is it that you feel like is winning, is dominating your life that isn't the hope of Christ? Maybe it's sin, maybe it's suffering. Something you have done, or maybe something that's been done to you, and it feels like it's just dominating you. Would you give that to him? And by giving that to him, what you do is in your heart and mind say, Lord, I'm tired of trying to beat this on my own. I know that the victory for me over this is actually won for me in the cross. So God, I give this to you, and I'm resting in who I am in Christ. Thank you, God, for saving me. I'm resting in my identity as a child of God, and you say that nothing will overcome me. Nothing will separate me from the love of Christ, Romans 8. You're claiming that today. Abide in his love. You have rest from your enemies now. God has saved you. He's redeemed you from it. Rest in Christ now, brothers and sisters. Rest in his love for you, in his power over death for you. Your story ends with you standing with your Savior, worshiping your God in freedom and in joy forever. Rest in that today. God, thank you for the victory we have in Christ. You have defeated death. Would that be the anthem of our church? With the tone, the character of our church, would it be a people that are overwhelmed, that are joyful, that are celebrating? You have saved us. We're free. We have victory in Christ. Oh God, we worship you. We thank you for that victory. We praise you. In the mighty name of the risen Christ, we praise you. Amen.